I want to begin this morning by sharing with you the story of Robert Germain Thomas, the first Protestant missionary to Korea. He was the son of a minister and from a very young age wanted to be a missionary. And so, after he got married, while he was still quite young, he moved to Shanghai to be a missionary in China. And while he was there, his wife died during a miscarriage. And so he lost his unborn child and his wife on the mission field there. He continued his work there and one day met some Catholic believers from Korea, as at that point only Roman Catholics missionaries had made it to Korea. And they didn't have Bibles, and they actually knew very little about the faith. And as he talked to them, he started to get an interest in what was at the time known as the Hermit Kingdom. Korea had outlawed foreigners and had outlawed Bibles and other Western literature, what they considered Western literature. We know the Bible isn't really Western, but what they considered Western literature, on pain of death. Having a Bible in Korea or giving out Bibles in Korea, much like North Korea today, would be a death sentence. But this did not stop young Robert. He did make it to Korea and found that there was a lot of reception to receiving Bibles. There was no Korean translation at the time, but so he was only able to hand out Chinese Bibles, but some knew Chinese. However, things took a turn on his second trip to Korea. Apparently, the Korean officials had gotten word of him and did not want him to come back. So, as he was on a ship that was on its way to dock at Pyongyang, the ship was beached off the coast, and the Korean ships surrounded this large beached ship, which was full of gunpowder, and set it on fire, and the ship exploded. However, Robert was able to somehow jump off into the water with a handful of Chinese Bibles in his hand, and he made it ashore, only to be immediately killed by Korean officials on the beach. With his last words, he begged the official killing him to take one of his Bibles. Now, his whole career as a missionary may have seemed like a waste to him in those dying moments, but that obviously was not what he was focusing on. He had gone to be a missionary in China, only to lose his wife and child. Now he's tried to be a missionary in Korea, only to lose his own life almost immediately. But with those last moments in his life, all he can focus on is that at least one Bible gets into someone's hands in Korea. Now that official took that Bible home, and even though the government had all of the Bibles burned, this one official snuck it to his house because he thought it would make good wallpaper. And years later, someone else bought the house and they knew how to read this Chinese Bible. And in reading these pages, they became a believer and started the first Protestant church in Korea. Now, you can look at a story like that, especially when you don't know how it ends, from two perspectives. You can look at it from a worldly perspective. You know, if you want to spread the message of Christianity, this hardly seemed like a very good way to go about it. Obviously, he made a mistake, you might think. He went about this the wrong way because right away, he isn't able to actually share the gospel with very many people. In fact, when it came down to it, it was just one Bible he was able to get into an official's hand that wouldn't get destroyed. And yet, it was through that one Bible, in that act of service and worship to God in missionary endeavor, that one of the largest Protestant, one of the countries with the largest Protestant presence in the world now exists. For those who do not understand the mystery of the cross, these kinds of sacrifices, this kind of victory doesn't make sense. An unbeliever might, or someone who just isn't very cross-minded, might look at this story and say, well, that's a fluke. You know, we can't live like that as Christians because that's not usually going to happen. But when we look at the view that the New Testament gives us, it gives us a view of life through the victory of the cross. It reminds us that we as Christians are called to take up a cross. And we are reminded of what the cross was. As Christians living today, we look back on the cross of Jesus Christ and we see victory. We see our sins paid for. We see death defeated. To the point where the cross has become the universal symbol of Christianity. But to the disciples in those days, and to them, the 2 days after the crucifixion, it certainly did not feel like victory. It felt like a very unceremonial defeat, a great letdown. The gospel is not spread by cleverly devised schemes, nor through the power of human force, charisma, or strategy. The kingdom of God comes, and it comes with its true spiritual power when disciples, with their minds set on the victory of the cross, act out their worship in the world. And it is a worship the world cannot understand. Our attempts at spreading a kingdom of God is very confusing. It is a kingdom that is spread without force. When Paul went to the church at Corinth, or he went to Corinth to plant the church, he intentionally did not speak very eloquently because he did not want the power of God to be confused with the charisma of man. The kingdom of God comes through our weakness, or rather through the power of God in our weakness. And that's exactly what happened with Robert Germain. Through his weakness on the beach, being killed, handing one Bible over to his killer, a church was planted and many would be saved. Now in our text, begins with the fourth and final prediction of the coming death of Christ. Jesus is brief but very specific as he gives the exact time and the exact method of his death. That it was coming when the Passover would come after 2 days. And is exact on the method of this death, crucifixion. So, the Passover is coming in 2 days, and during that feast, he will die, and it will be by being crucified. Now, interestingly, we then get a look into the plotting of the religious elite, as they have been seeking the death of Jesus for some time. Now that he is in Jerusalem, where their authority is most well established, it is their prime moment for seizing him. So the plot is really thickening. Things are really coming to a head here, coming to the climactic moment. Interestingly, we find out from verse 5 that the chief priests and elders who were planning Jesus' death had decided not to pursue this plot until after the Passover feast, since this might spark an uproar among the people. This is interesting for two reasons. First, because we see that the religious leaders, The ones who are supposed to be leading Israel in the traditions and commandments of the law see the feast as an inconvenience, getting in the way of their murder plot, rather than as something that they should be focusing on. They're more focused on what they're going to do after the feast than on the feast itself, and that thing being murder. They apparently do not have the self-awareness to step back and see how bad this looks as a reflection of their abilities to lead the people of God, and confirms to us the kind of character that Jesus has judged them with. But the second reason it's interesting is because, as we saw, Jesus had predicted that it would be during the Passover that he would be crucified. But the leaders are saying they're not going to crucify him or plan his death during the feast. And what this tells us, this is good storytelling here. Matthew is an excellent storyteller. This tells us something's going to change. There's another element involved. Something must happen that will speed up the process of the crucifixion of Christ. That's kind of what Matthew is setting up for us. Again, very clever storyteller here. Now, what is that element that will speed up the betrayal and death of Christ? Well, it is the betrayal of one of Jesus' own handpicked apostles, Judas. And we get this after the anointing at Bethany. The infamous Judas is one of the most well-known villains in all of Scripture. His exact motives are never given clearly, although it would seem to be a mix of jealousy, disillusionment, and greed, which all played a part. The money he is paid for this act of betrayal is not a large sum. 30 pieces of silver is famously the price of a slave. That is, if you had an ox that was known to be violent in the law, and that ox killed someone else, a free person, then you would be put to death for manslaughter. But if it killed a slave, you would have to pay 30 pieces of silver as compensation to the owner of the slave. So Judas, and we see the law being fulfilled in the Passion of Christ. Judas is being paid the silver to be the cause for the death of not a slave, but the Messiah. There's a lot of very dark irony in this. Jesus is not a slave, and this death is not accidental like it would be with an ox. This is an intentional delivering him up, and rather than recompensing for his actions, he is being recompensed to be the cause of Jesus' death. Everything is backwards in this. Now, with Judas now on the payroll of the assassins, the Jewish leaders now have reason to move their plot forward more quickly than expected. Perhaps now the feast can be used as a almost distraction. Since we have someone on the inside, we will know how to get Jesus in a private moment. When Jesus is in public, it's difficult to arrest him because of the people. However, now we have a man on the inside who's going to tell us when a good moment to strike would be, so that before people can really realize what's happening, we already have him dead. So this is the plot surrounding our story, the main story of our text, which is the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. Now, this is a very famous story. It takes place in a small town near Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So remember, the Mount of Olives isn't really a mountain, but sort of a ridge that goes along the southeastern up to the eastern side of Jerusalem. And then on the other side of that ridge, there are a few small villages. Bethany is one of them. And We are told that this event takes place in the house of someone named Simon the leper. Now, this Simon is not currently a leper, or else he would not be allowed inside the town of Bethany. Instead, he was likely known as a leper who had most likely been healed by Jesus. And so now he is living there. He is able to live in his home and is having Jesus over. We don't know anything about Simon the leper except that he has this house and is hosting Jesus. Mark gives a very similar account in Mark 14, 3 through 9, and John gives us his account in John 12, 1 through 8. Now, Luke also has a story that on the surface sounds similar in Luke 7, 37 through 50, but it is clearly a different occasion. In that story, the host's name is also Simon. However, Simon was an extremely common name in Israel at the time, sort of like John and Mary. You know how there are several characters with those names in the scriptures, or James. Simon was an extremely common name. That Simon was not a leper, he was a Pharisee, and he did not live in Bethany, he lived in Galilee. Galilee is, if you'll remember, quite far north of in Jerusalem, several it's a very long journey from Jerusalem, from Bethany. The woman there is also a sinner who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and hair and anoints his feet. Luke had access to at least the Gospel of Mark when he wrote his account, so it is not as if Luke is getting the story wrong. Luke is telling a different story with some similar elements. In that story, the focus was on Jesus' mercy and forgiveness of a sinful woman. Here, the focus is on something very different, as we will see. Also, the woman is someone that we already know from other stories in the Gospels. We are told who this woman is in John's account of this episode, and John gives us quite a bit more detail about this. Now, John doesn't tell us about Simon the leper, although John doesn't tell us whose house this happened in. We know whose house it is here. But John does tell us some of the other guests. They were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary and Martha, sisters, and their brother Lazarus. This is the Lazarus that Jesus famously raised from the dead. These were very good friends of Jesus. And this Mary is the same Mary that was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching while Martha was getting upset that she wasn't helping with the dishes. Now, John identifies this Mary as the one who takes this alabaster flask of nard or spikenard and anoints both. Now, in John, she anoints his feet with the nard. Here, it's his head. We can assume it's both. That this is an anointing, which makes sense because this is an anointing of his body. Anointing his head and his feet would sort of symbolize an anointing of the entire body, which makes sense since this anointing is taken by Jesus as an anointing for his burial. There she also wipes his feet with her hair, which is a sign of service and great humility and honor before Jesus. Now, while Matthew does not tell us what this ointment is, John again tells us that it is spikenard. Now, spikenard is a perfume made from the root of the nard plant, which grows in the Himalayan mountains in India. So that tells you just how difficult this substance would have been to get. You would have had to trade this all the way from the Himalayan mountains in India, which is not very close to Jerusalem. We also can see that from the, we also know that nard, although in parts of India at the time was pretty common perfume, and in fact today it still is in parts of India, as if I understand, a very common perfume, especially for hair. It was not common anywhere else. The nicest, most expensive nard was known to be put in alabaster containers. So not only is this a difficult thing to obtain, it is a expensive, high-end, difficult thing to obtain. In fact, the price that we are told in John that she could have easily sold this, and this isn't probably even the highest price she could have gotten it for. It's probably just if she went out and sold it, this is what she easily could have gotten for, is 300 denarii. Now, one denarius is a average laborer's daily wages. So we could easily price this at as tens of thousands, if not up to $100,000 in today's currency. This is quite an expensive thing. How did they have this? It is not known. It seems that they might have been a more wealthy family. But this was likely kept as security. Think of it as like a financial investment. Today, especially with our current economy, you might buy gold and keep that as a sort of financial security. Back then, you might get something like this. Something that you can keep just in case you need money someday. And it is a good sort of security to secure your financial future, because if you sold this, you would have money for at least 2 years to live off of, which is pretty good. Now, what she found so special about this occasion is unclear. She had seen Jesus several times. This isn't her first time seeing her. She had sat at Jesus' feet while he was teaching. She had been there when Jesus raised her brother from the dead. So why this occasion was so special is not clear to us. Perhaps being present when Jesus spoke of his coming death, she was intentionally anointing his body for burial. This is a possibility. It is also possible that this is simply the culmination of an intense emotional adoration of Christ, a worship that just welled up inside her heart that had to be expressed in some extreme way. And this was the way that she expressed it, and that it providentially served as a preparation for Jesus' burial. Whatever the case, that is how Jesus takes it. It is a fitting sign. In those days when someone died, anointing the body with some kind of ointment or perfume was a very important part of the burial process. It kept the body from smelling of decay too quickly so that the funeral could be arranged. There was one time, though, when you wouldn't do this, and that was in the execution of a criminal. The body of the criminal would not be anointed. They would be sort of buried immediately, usually in a mass grave, although in Jesus' case, someone volunteered their tomb for his body, Joseph of Arimathea. So it actually makes sense that his body would have to be anointed before his death. In fact, Jesus would raise from the dead before his body could be anointed. As we know, the women were on their way to the tomb to do exactly that when they found the tomb empty, as we just read, and Mary herself would be there mourning and would be the one to see the angels in the empty tomb. Now, the disciples are not happy about this. In John's account, it is Judas who has the main problem. Here, I think in Mark's account, it might be Peter. Here, it's all the disciples. We can assume it's all of the disciples and that John is specifically focusing on Judas as it's building up to the betrayal of Judas and the greed aspect of Judas's heart, because as we find out there, he was in charge of the money bag. So if an expensive ointment got sold to give to the poor, well, he might be able to take a little commission off of that. But whatever the case, the disciples all think this is a bad idea. You've just taken something very valuable that you were probably using for a rainy day or saving for a rainy day. And if you're going to use that, you might as well have sold it and given to the poor. After all, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Right? After all, Jesus had taught his disciples that it was more important to show mercy than to go through cultic rituals and worship ceremonies. He did this when the Pharisees had accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath when they were eating grains on the Sabbath, and Jesus had defended them by using the example of David and his men eating the whey bread, which was not legal or lawful for them to eat, making the point that feeding a starving man is more important than saving this special consecrated bread for the priests. So, isn't it more important to feed the poor than to anoint Jesus' feet as honorable as a thing? I'm sure the disciples would not have disagreed that this was an honorable thing to do. But their argument, their complaint seems to be very much pragmatic. That such an expensive perfume that very rare, very hard to obtain, especially one of such high-end quality as this, surely could have gone to a better use. Now, these comments seem to have been voiced out loud as Jesus tells them not to trouble her, which assumes that they had troubled her and had made these comments. And then Jesus responds by saying, "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus certainly is not setting a norm here. And this is something we have to recognize about this text. This is not a normal situation. And a lot of times people who try to explain this text and apply it try to get an application that sees this as a normal event. This isn't a normal event. Jesus' answer is, you always have the poor with you. In other words, that would normally be the case. It normally would be the case that selling this and giving the money to the poor would be the best idea. But at this moment, in this particular instance, it is not, because this is special. You will not always have me. Now, we know that Jesus will promise that he is with us always to the ends of the earth. But this is not talking about Jesus physically, but spiritually. Jesus' spirit is with us always. His divine presence is with us always. But his physical form is not. This is one reason why we reject the false teaching of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the wine literally turn into the flesh and physically turn into the flesh and blood of Jesus, because Jesus isn't here physically. He is in heaven physically. Jesus' human body is not omnipresent. His divine nature is, so that Jesus can spiritually be with us, but Jesus cannot physically be in all places at all times at once, because that is part of his human nature. So we reject any idea that Jesus' physical body is still with us at the table, although certainly his divine presence is. Now, that is why this is special. My body is here, but just for a little while longer. You will not have the opportunity to show my body honor going forward. because you will not see me. I won't be there. You won't be able to show my body this kind of honor. You'll be able to worship me and pray to me and show me honor in a spiritual way, but you will not be able to do this to my body again because it will be gone. The primary reason for helping the poor is to honor God, honor the God of love and mercy. And this is why the honoring of Jesus' body actually takes precedence over honoring the poor here, or helping the poor. Honoring Christ is the primary motivation for helping the poor. When we see the poor, we see the image of God. When we see poor Christians, we see the image of Christ. And we honor them. But in this one instance, while honoring the poor, which Jesus just talked about, right? This is right after Jesus had just told the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep being those who had seen those believers, those brothers of Christ who are in prison and hungry and sick, and had provided for them. But there we see very clearly that the motivation was that what you did to them, you did to me. You saw me in them. You wanted to honor me, and you did that by honoring my body on earth, my children, those in whom my spirit dwells. And in doing so, as we saw 2 weeks ago, you honor me. But here, you have a unique opportunity to honor my body directly, because I am physically present, but only for a short time. The main point of this story is not primarily about the anointing itself. It is actually part of what is setting us up for what's about to happen. Jesus is taking every opportunity to tell his disciples, I'm going to die soon. But nevertheless, we see in this that the reason that Mary's mind didn't immediately go to, I need to sell this and give it to the poor, is because there was something special happening now. Jesus' body is here, and I can honor it directly. I will always have the poor with me. I will always be able to honor Jesus in days to come by giving to the poor and helping the needy. And I will, and I should, and I must. Paul tells us that during his ministry, the very thing he was eager to do was help the poor. That's a verse I very rarely hear quoted. But today, I have a unique opportunity of honoring Jesus' physical flesh before it's gone. I will always have the poor with me to honor Christ that way. But today, it's different. Therefore, this text should not be used as an excuse to not help the poor for other reasons which do not even come close to the action of the woman here. It should not be used as an example, as an excuse to spend huge sums of money to build gigantic, beautiful cathedrals and ignore the poor around us. Well, and that is sometimes, this text is sometimes used to do that. Well, you know, we are honoring Jesus by building this giant building. The building is not the body of Christ, though. This is the literal flesh and blood of Jesus that she is honoring. The Bible never talks about church architecture at all. The early church was very unconcerned about church architecture until after Constantine. What's important here is the honor of Jesus' actual body. If we ignore the poor to spend our money on huge, unnecessary building projects, there are necessary building projects, right? We want to make this church accessible so that we can serve the sick and the elderly who are not able to make it into this building very easily. That is a worthy cause. And we've prayed about it, and we continue to pray that God would give us that ability. But spending money on unnecessary things to make our church look grand and beautiful and wonderful. And I'm not against beauty either. I'm just saying that this text cannot be used as an excuse to ignore the poor and the needy, especially among Christ's people. That is the normal way we honor Christ. But this is an abnormal situation. As we saw at the end of chapter 25, Jesus considers our treatment of the poor and hurting, and especially and specifically among God's church, as a treatment of Christ himself. The reason it is more important here is because it is a direct honoring of Christ's incarnate body rather than an indirect honoring. And that can only be done in a short time. It's something we cannot do. It's something that is impossible for us to do. She was put in a unique situation that we will never be in. And her service, this picture of her pouring out her future, her financial security. I mean, what if Lazarus dies again? He will. In fact, John tells us that at this very moment, the religious leaders were planning to kill Lazarus as well. Again, I wonder if they gave up because they thought, well, we can't kill him while Jesus is still alive, or we'll just have that whole thing happen again. But what if Lazarus dies again? Who will take care of us? How will we provide for ourselves? We are women in the first century. Can't exactly go out and get a job. So she pours out her future security on his feet. She pours out. She really sacrifices for nothing else than to show her Lord honor. And she is remembered by this. And she sets an example for us as the kind of heart anyone who serves the Lord should have in pouring their life out. And it very well may be and should be pouring out our life in service of the poor and the needy, of suffering Christians, of sick Christians, and of the lost. Just as Robert Germain did. As Jesus has been instructing his disciples about his coming death, resurrection, and departure into glory, they fail to recognize it. And they fail to see just how appropriate this action is. They just don't seem to understand that Jesus is going to die. They don't seem to understand that Jesus will physically not be there. And that's why this seems so inappropriate to them. Their wrong theology, their wrong idea of how the kingdom of God operates make something that is beautiful seem stupid and wasteful to them. And I think that that's what I want our main focus to be on and our takeaway to be in this text. If you do not see things through the perspective of the cross, then true worship will look dumb to you. It'll look wasteful. It'll look irrational. Why would you do things like that? Why would you go to a country that you know they're going to kill you? That you know for sure. Like they have said, we're not only going to kill you, we're going to kill the people that you give your Bibles to. That was the case in Korea. Why would you go there on a ship? That seems like a waste, doesn't it? Unless you are looking from the perspective of the cross. This woman's action, if Jesus was never going to die, if Jesus was going to physically stay with his disciples and reign from Jerusalem as they probably expected forever, physically, then her action might not have been appropriate. But if they had seen that their days with Jesus were numbered, if they had been listening and understanding that, then all of a sudden this might have seemed much more appropriate. If you see things from the perspective of the world, the perspective of how the world does things successfully, then Robert Germain's attempt to reach Korea looks like a waste. But when you see things through the perspective of the cross, with how the kingdom of God moves forward when Christians pour their life out, and it looks like a waste a lot of the time at first. But then it's fruitful. It looks like There's so many examples I can think of from church history. Perpetua, she was a third century Christian in North Africa who was arrested. She was a rich woman, arrested and forced to offer incense to an idol, and she refused. And so she was going to be fed to the lions in the amphitheater. And her pastor turned himself in so that she and her two slaves were also believers, and they had also been arrested. So there was her and her two slaves were going to be killed. Her father's slaves were going to be killed. And their pastor turned himself in so that they wouldn't have to die alone. That seems like a waste. Well, what about the people that are still, you know, in your church? Who's going to look after them? And it's not an unfair question, but in that pastor's mind, he said it's more important. He came to the conclusion through meditating and praying that it was his calling to be there for the ones who were going to die, to make sure that they had the encouragement of their pastor to make it through. And they did. I think of a missionary to Ethiopia who his son had an asthma condition. And in Ethiopia, his son had an asthma attack, which he died from because they weren't able to get him to a hospital in time. And his family was really angry at him because they said, you never should have gone there knowing that your child had this condition. That was wrong. It was irresponsible of you as a father to go to a country where you knew you didn't have access to medical care very easily. Well, that makes sense from the perspective of the world. But from the perspective of the cross, we are called to leave everything, to pour out everything, even the safety of our children, if necessary, to worship Christ. And it doesn't make sense. It will never make sense unless it is seen through the lens of taking up my cross and following him. It is not easy to find good application for this text of how unique the situation is, but I think the heart of it strikes at just the bizarre nature of following Christ. In fact, the man whose son died of an asthma attack would later go on to write a book called The Insanity of God, which is, as you might guess, a book about how insane it can feel to follow God's leading. While we might rush to conclusions of how we may practice this text, when we read the scriptures, it is always important for us to see what the writer has to say. And primarily what the writer is saying here is that the disciples were not prepared for what was to come. And that is why it was inappropriate in their eyes. Jesus tells them, no, this is appropriate because of what is about to happen. Because I am about to die. If we do not see things through the eyes of the gospel, we will not think straight, and the right actions will appear foolish to us. Here, the disciples miss the context because of their slowness to believe and understand Jesus' teaching about his upcoming death. If we miss the context of the Christian life, living under the cross and following our crucified King into a future glory, resurrection, true worship will not make sense. And there are a lot of Christians today who are true Christians, but have a very worldly understanding of the Christian life. I remember talking to a man who was saying that Christians should be spending much more time defending freedom of speech in Canada. And as part of his argument, he said, if we don't have freedom of speech, then we won't be able to preach the gospel. And then the witness of the gospel will be hindered. Now, I'm glad we have freedom of speech. I'm certainly not against it. I certainly want it to continue. But I think he was thinking about this all wrong. Because, even historically speaking, the gospel spreads more when there's no freedom of speech. And that is because the gospel tends to spread when we are weakest. Tends to spread when we are persecuted. when we are suffering. And we don't go looking for that. I think we should rejoice when we have the freedoms that we have. And I don't think it's wrong for us to try to preserve those freedoms. But all I'm saying is that his point of, well, we won't be able to share the gospel is just not true. If we lost our freedom of speech and freedom of religion in Canada for some reason, it would not hinder the gospel at all. Not even a little bit. Sure, we would see churches closed. We would see a lot of nominal Christians perhaps leave the faith. But I think we would see also a lot of revival. We would see a lot of Christians realizing how seriously they need to take discipleship. And we would see a serious spread of the gospel. Look at where the church is spreading today and where the church is declining today. It's not spreading in the places where there's freedom of speech. It's spreading in the places where you get killed or put in prison for becoming a Christian. It's declining in the places where being a Christian is easy. So it's just a false view. When we look at things through the lens of the cross, we say our suffering is a seed that sprouts and produces a great fruit of salvation for the world. Again, it's not something we go looking for, but it's certainly not something we run away from or refuse or get angry or scared when it happens. Christian, being a Christian means the world hates you. That is normal. And that is when our weakness is shown to be God's strength. That is when the gospel is just so clearly acted out through martyrs. The Bible calls us to follow Christ into the hatred of the world, even to our own cross if necessary. And that is how the kingdom of God spreads. Only a heart maturely centered on the cross will understand this, just as only such a heart will understand the way Mary worships Jesus here. Her worship makes sense in light of the cross. The way that we spread the gospel, the way that we advance the kingdom of God does not make sense from the perspective of the world. But it makes a lot of sense when you look at the victory won on a cross by our King. Now today, Jesus is not physically present. When we take of the table, he certainly will be spiritually present. But this will remain to be bread and juice, because his body is in heaven. So let us honor his body, the church. This is where we can continue to anoint Jesus' body in the best way that we can, by anointing one another, showing one another honor, showing one another love. Christians are called to care for one another and to care for the poor. But our motivation is not humanistic. It is not to the end of making human beings more comfortable. It is to the end of honoring Christ, in whose image, who is God, and in whose image every human being exists, especially believers who have the image of Christ being formed in them. We do not care for the poor for their sake. We care for them for Christ's sake. And this helps us set this as a priority. And we also see why it was a priority to ignore the poor for a very short time to honor Jesus' physical body in this one instance. So when we serve and help the needy, especially needy Christians, we do so as worship and honor for Christ. This means it doesn't matter if the person, you might go out into the street and see a homeless person, and you know that they're homeless because of drug addiction, and that they got themselves into that mess, that they're not worthy of help. That doesn't really matter, that they're not worthy of help. Now, that doesn't mean you don't think about what's a wise way to help them. Don't just want to give them $100 and then, you know, leave them to their addiction. Perhaps think of different ways that you could help them. But don't turn away from them saying, well, they put themselves in that place, so they're not really worthy of my help. It doesn't matter if they're worthy of your help. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for Jesus. You're doing it for Christ. It doesn't matter if the reason that your fellow Christian is suffering is because of the consequence of their sin. You're not comforting them and helping them and being there for them because they deserve it, but because you worship the one in whose image they are made. We don't love our fellow Christian because they deserve our love. We love them because they are the body of Christ for us. It is for Christ, so that we may be conformed into his image as he gives rain both on the just and the unjust. And when we see those who are honoring Christ, who are pouring themselves out in ways that the world does not understand, let's honor those people as well. Let's try to understand if someone is serving Christ in a way we don't understand. Let's first stop ourselves and ask, am I seeing this through the cross? Am I seeing this through the lens of the suffering Savior and the victory won through the death of our King? Or am I seeing this through the worldly perspective, the perspective from which everyone else sees it? Now, while we are called to take care and to manage the resources God has given us wisely, whether it be our time, money, or effort, let's throw off a strict pragmatism in worship. True worship will often only make sense to the worshiper who is mature in their understanding of the gospel. What practical purpose does such an act as spending a rare and expensive ointment on the head of Christ to prepare for his burial achieve? After all, he is going to raise anyway. Surely we can think of 1,000 other things this money could have been used for that would seem to have been more profitable. And yet Jesus defends the symbolic act of worship and gospel-mindedness. Now, I started with a story of someone pouring out their life. I'll end with one. On November 17th, 2018, a young American missionary named John Allen Chow made it onto an island off the coast of India with the intention of preaching to one of the last unreached people groups on the planet, the violent Sentinelese people. And immediately when he got on shore, he was speared to death. I remember when this happened, I was in seminary, and I remember how many articles I read in the news about how foolish this young man was. However, maybe the only reason they think he's foolish is because they don't see the fruit. The fruits of Robert Germain Thomas's death in Korea didn't become obvious until decades after his death, when some people were reading the wallpaper that the last person who owned the house put up illegally because they killed someone who gave them a Bible. That's not something you can imagine happening. It's not something you can predict happening, but it started the entire Protestant movement in Korea, and thousands of souls were saved because that one Bible became someone's wallpaper. We have no idea what the fruit of John Allen Chow's sacrifice as he crawled ashore with a bag full of Bibles and a football. We don't know what the result of that will be. But I think we can say it definitely is not fruitless. Someday, those people will know the gospel. And this young man's sacrifice will have been a big part of that. As such, his death is not wasted and his effort is not in vain. We must not see things through the eyes of the world. But we behold such actions with faith as the worship of a crucified king whose victory is accomplished in the most unexpected ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see things through the cross. Help us to see things through that perspective, Lord. This anointment with nard did not make sense except that Christ was about to be killed. And many of the things that your servants have done over the years did not make sense to the world because they don't see it through the eyes of the cross. They don't see that to pour out our life and to die and suffer for a reason we might not be able to understand or see in the moment, or for many years, that this is never a waste, that you sovereignly bear fruit to every act of worship that is done in this way. Give us the wisdom, Lord, and give us the grace to know how we may serve you and give ourselves to you in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.